Well, having this morning begun to look at these couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, I want us this evening to return to this passage. We have seen that Paul has been asking the church in Ephesus to pray for him, and we were thinking this morning of how important it is for the people of God to pray for ministers, and particularly in any given congregation, for that congregation to pray for its own minister. Paul had been emphasizing how important it was for the believers to pray for each other, and that in their own daily struggles and temptations and hardships, and in the daily run-of-the-mill of life, believers need the support of their brethren in prayer. And Paul wanted them to support one another, pray for all the saints, he says. But more than that, Paul also felt a profound sense of need for the folks here in Ephesus, and no doubt throughout the rest of the Christian area, to pray for him. And pray also for me. And what we looked at this morning was why Paul asked for prayer. And I suggested to you four reasons. Because of the office that he held, he was an ambassador for Christ, the public face of Christ being represented through the preaching of the gospel to men and women. Not only that, because of the opposition that he faced as an ambassador of Christ, he faced opposition to his ministry, and indeed he was writing this letter from his prison in Rome. So he wanted prayer because of the office he held, because of the opposition he faced, and thirdly, because of the inadequacy that he felt. The fact that he asked for prayer shows that he felt he needed it. And we also looked at other passages from others of Paul's writings where he spoke about who is equal to such a task. He speaks about himself being weak, and so on. And then fourthly and finally, we saw that he asked for prayer because of the effectiveness of prayer. Paul believed in the effectiveness of prayer. He wouldn't have asked for prayer if he didn't believe that prayer accomplished something. And he did believe that as God's people prayed for him, that their prayers became the channel along which God's blessing would flow into his own life and indeed into the lives of others who, like him, were called to be ministers of the gospel. So having this morning thought about the question why Paul asked for prayer, we want this evening to think about what Paul asked for prayer. And returning again to verses 19 and 20, we read, "As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." There are three specific things, I believe, that Paul asks these believers in Ephesus to pray for on his behalf. And we look at each of them in turn. But before we do that, I want you to notice in passing what Paul did not include in his list of what he wanted these believers to pray for him. Sometimes we can get a lot out of looking at what Paul actually did ask, but sometimes it's good to think, what did he not ask for here? Think about Paul's situation. Where is he? He's in prison in Rome. And while his prison isn't as severe as far as the conditions went, with regards to his imprisonment as his subsequent imprisonment would be, his final imprisonment, when he was ultimately going to be found guilty and beheaded. Nevertheless, he was in prison and he was restricted, he was restrained, and he wasn't free. There were charges against him, and if those charges were proved and he was found guilty, Paul would face a death penalty. But it's interesting that when Paul says, "Pray also for me," and then goes on to tell them what he wants them to pray on his behalf, he doesn't say, Pray, brethren, that I would be freed from this imprisonment. Pray that I would get my freedom again. He doesn't say, pray that everything will go well at the trial. Pray that the guards to whom I am chained will treat me well each day. Paul's prayer requests have all to do with him being better able to share the gospel with others. He's not in any way self-centered, despite the circumstances that he's facing. His requests are all gospel-centered. He's concerned more about the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners than he is about his own personal well-being and his own personal freedom. Now, that's not to say, of course, that Paul was totally unconcerned about himself and his own well-being. I don't doubt for one minute that Paul longed to be free, that he longed for someone to come along and release him from the chains. I've no doubt that he yearned to be able to come and go as he pleased and as he had done prior to being imprisoned. But such things in Paul's thinking were not the priority. The priority, as far as Paul was concerned, that he would be able to share the gospel effectively, even in the circumstances in which he found himself. This man was gospel-centered in his thinking and gospel-centered in his desires, regardless of what his circumstances were in life. And I think that we need to learn from Paul's attitude here. And very often, our prayers can be very self-focused and self-centered, rather than gospel-focused and gospel-centered. We tend to go to God with a list of things that we want God to do for us that will make our lives better and easier and happier. We're in the hospital and we wait at our prayer that the medical problem we have or the medical problem that our loved one or friends have, we want healing for them. Now, it's not wrong to want healing, of course it's not. But I wonder, do we ever ask people to pray that while we're in hospital, that we will get great opportunities to speak to others on our ward, to the medical staff, to the doctors, to people who come in, that we get wonderful opportunities to speak about the gospel. Paul could have written to these believers in Ephesus and said to them, pray that I be free. Instead, he prays that he will have the freedom to share the gospel. But moving on from that, let's focus specifically on what Paul does ask of these believers by way of prayer requests. First of all, he prays that he will be given God-given content when he comes to speak about the gospel. That he'll be given God-given content. Verse 19, for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Other translations have it like this. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me. William Hendrickson, whom I'm sure many of you know, New Testament commentator, he translates the original language like this. Pray for me that when I open my mouth, I may be given a message. Now we have to recognize, of course, that Paul lived at a time of redemption when he and indeed others experienced and enjoyed direct revelation from God. In other words, God, by the Holy Spirit, gave Paul the words that he should speak in any given situation. And as he sought to make the gospel known to those around him, God was inspiring him directly. And so Paul prays that when he came to share the gospel, that he would be given words to say. Pray that when I open my mouth, words may be given me, utterance. That's what it means. We know from Acts 28, that during his time in prison in Rome, he did have opportunities to share the gospel with some of the leaders of the Jews who came to visit him, with prison guards to whom he was chained every day, probably at least four different men each day, each of the men spending several hours each with Paul. He also had other people who came to him, one of whom, for example, was Onesimus, who was converted as a result of Paul speaking the gospel to him. With all these different people coming to him, each of them coming from different backgrounds and coming with their own presuppositions and their own religious and cultural baggage, it was important for Paul to say the right thing as he endeavoured to witness to them and share the gospel with them. For example, if he was talking to Jewish leaders, the nature of his message would be particularly suited to their Jewishness and their Jewish background. In their case, Paul's message would be very much centered upon the Old Testament and its teaching about the Messiah, and he would be showing them from the Old Testament that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That had been his approach to date, prior to him being imprisoned. As you read through his record of the missionary journeys, you discover that when he went into the synagogues to evangelize the Jews, he did so on the basis of their pre-existing knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So, for example, in Acts 17, whenever Paul comes to Thessalonica, we read that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So his approach to the Jews was to take them to the Old Testament and proclaim the gospel to them from their own scriptures. But in the case of the Roman soldiers to whom he was chained in his prison, or in the case of any other Gentiles to whom he may have had opportunity to witness while in prison in Rome, his message would have been different. Not different in the sense that he wouldn't have talked to them about Jesus, but different with respect to how he would have talked to them about Jesus. Paul knew it was important for him to have the right words, the right message, for the people to whom he was speaking. And that in essence is what he's asking for when he says to these believers in Ephesus, pray that utterance might be given me, that words might be given me. His message was adapted to his hearers, but he looked to God to give him that message, to give him the right words to say. And brethren, just as Paul asked these believers in Ephesus to pray that God would give him the right words to speak, that he'd be given the right message to proclaim, that the content of his message would be truly God-given, so too that is every minister's desire. That as they come to their people each Sabbath day, that God would have given them the words to speak. That they would have God-given content. Now, of course, the situation with ministers today, like myself, is very different from the situation in Paul's day. Paul lived in a day when God spoke directly to people. Direct revelation was still a reality in those days. God no longer speaks directly to ministers today. He doesn't come alongside ministers and study and whisper in their ear and they write it down. He speaks through his word, through the final revelation that he has given us in the scriptures. And the minister's task is to proclaim it, to explain it, to apply it. He's not to seek out new revelations from God. He's to make known what God has already revealed. But in doing that, Every minister of the gospel must seek God's face and God's help so that he brings to the people each week God's message. He must ensure that he has a God-given message. And every minister covets the prayers of his people and asks them to pray for him during the week. Ask God to give me the right message, the right words to bring to you every Lord's day. God-given content. But then secondly, Paul also prayed that he would be given God-given clarity. God-given clarity. Look again at verse 19. For me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Another translation has it, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known to you the mystery of the gospel. The word translated fearlessly or boldly here has different nuances of meaning in the original language. One of the leading New Testament Greek dictionaries indicates that this word originally denoted the democratic freedom of speech enjoyed by Greek citizens. And then the meaning of the word evolved, and it came to be used to mean plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. It's interesting that Paul had used the same word again in verse 20, but the context shows that there it'll mean something different. Here in verse 19, the emphasis seems to be on a desire for clarity. Speech that conceals nothing and that passes over nothing. You'll notice that he uses this word in connection with the mystery of the gospel. Paul wanted to ensure that in his communicating of the message of the gospel to others, he would do it in such a way that people would know what he was talking about. Now, ultimately, it's the Spirit, of course, who gives understanding and enlightenment. But Paul didn't want the way in which he presented the gospel to in any way hinder that. He wouldn't want the message to be obscured by him using language that his hearers couldn't understand or couldn't identify with. We know that it was one of the marks of the so-called great orators in Paul's day that they often used what we in Northern Ireland would probably call highfalutin language and big words and technical terms. And whilst that all may have sounded very impressive and clearly identified them as men of learning, your ordinary 5/8 citizen didn't really understand what they were saying. Paul didn't want that to be the case with him when it came to preaching. He wanted to be able to make the message as clear and as simple and as easy to understand as possible. And so when he writes to the Corinthians, as we read from 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The people in Corinth were well used to hearing philosophers expound their ideas and their teachings in eloquent language that demonstrated superior wisdom and all their persuasive abilities. Paul says, that's not the way I proclaimed the gospel to you. I didn't use fancy language. I didn't use big technical terms. I didn't talk about this-ology and that-ology. I made the message clear and simple and left the Holy Spirit to do the work. And now here, as Paul asked the believers in Ephesus to pray for him, one of the things that he wants them to pray specifically for him as a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel, is that he would be able to continue to preach the gospel with clarity. Clarity. God-given content and God-given clarity. And brethren, that's something that you need to pray for our ministers and for your own minister, and if you get another minister here in Loch Brickland, that God would give each of God's ministers not only a message to proclaim each week, but that they would be enabled to proclaim it in such a way that those to whom they are preaching will easily understand it, assuming, of course, that the Spirit of God is dwelling within them. That each of God's people in the congregation would be able to go home from the service, having listened to the sermon, knowing exactly what that part of God's word means, and what that part of God's word implies, and how it applies to their lives. That's not an easy thing to do. It's one thing for a minister himself, as a result of all the study that he does during the week, to come to an understanding of a passage of Scripture and know exactly what that passage is saying. It's one thing for him to be able to identify all the practical applications of that. But it's completely something else to be able to actually communicate that to the people to whom he's preaching, so that they will get it. Have you ever been in church and somebody's preaching at the end of the sermon, you thought, what was he getting at? Paul says he wants God-given content. He wants God-given clarity. I used to have a sticker on my computer. And on the sticker, I had written the words from Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 10. I'm not sure what translation it came from, but the words were, the preacher searched out to find just the right words. Just the right words. And that was there to remind me, as I endeavoured by God's grace to put together the message, the spiritual food for God's people on the Lord's Day, to remind me to work hard at being accurate in exegesis, but also to choose words that people would understand. And I would say to you this evening, pray, brethren, that the ministers in our denomination will be given words to speak as they study the Scriptures. And pray that they would be given God-given clarity when they preach. That they will construct their messages in such a way that God's people will be able to understand the passage that is being dealt with on the Lord's Day. Of course, there's a sense in which we should be praying that all of us might be given God-given clarity when we have opportunities to speak the gospel to those to whom we are personally witnessing. We should be praying that we might be able to put the message of the gospel across to this particular individual in such a way that he or she is without excuse. That we haven't tied them in knots with words that they don't understand. It's all right, us sitting down and saying to someone, you need to be born again. That means nothing to so many people today. We know what it means, but does the person that we're speaking to know what it means? In all likelihood, very few do. So use other words that will get that message that is a wonderful truth across. God-given clarity. So Paul asked for God-given content. He asked for God-given clarity. And then thirdly and finally, he asks for God-given courage. Look at verse 20. He speaks about himself being an ambassador in bonds, and then he says that he wants to speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, it's one thing to have a message to proclaim. It's one thing to possess the ability to put the message across in a clear and understandable way. But it's quite another thing to actually deliver that message, knowing that if you do so, you are likely to get people's backs up because of what you're saying so clearly. That you're likely to incur the wrath of people on account of the message that you're bringing. You see, the nature of the gospel that Paul preached was such that it often produced opposition from people who heard him preach. People didn't like what they were hearing. They didn't like being told they were sinners. They didn't like being told they were under God's wrath. These were very religious people, the Jews. Even the Gentiles were very religious. They didn't want to hear that the religious practices that they had been observing for years and in which they put so much trust, that these things were worthless. They didn't want to hear that nothing you do will in any way reconcile you with God. Nothing you do will cause God to look upon you more favourably. People didn't want to hear that. And when Paul and others like him told people these things, very often, as you see in the book of Acts, it led to violence. It led to opposition. It led to persecution being directed at those who were preaching this message. Now, if you had done that in one town and got stoned and left for dead, and you come to another town, the danger is that you're going to think twice about preaching a message like that again. The temptation would be to keep your head down and to say nothing. Or maybe to change the message a wee bit so that it didn't get under people's skin just so much. It didn't annoy them the way it had in the last place that you preached. You see, to proclaim the gospel in all its fullness requires courage. And it's for such courage that Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to pray. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. Fearlessly. As I should. Paul had already shown tremendous courage in preaching the gospel as he travelled around the Roman Empire. He'd shown that courage in the face of Jewish opposition and persecution in Antioch and Pisidia, for example. He had shown that courage in Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Athens, Corinth. He'd shown that courage when he stood before Felix and Agrippa and Festus. But Paul knew that he needed fresh supplies of courage every single day in order to continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel. He knew himself to be as susceptible as any man else to succumbing to what the book of Proverbs calls the fear of man that brings a snare. Paul wasn't a superman. He was an ordinary human being. And he was as susceptible as the next man to the pressure of audience response, I suppose you could call it. And knowing these things, Paul recognized the need for courage, and he asks these Christians to pray that he would be given the courage he needed. Now, brethren, that is something that you definitely need to pray for your ministers in this denomination and your own minister in this church when he comes. that God would not only give ministers a message to proclaim and the ability to put that message across in a way that is clear so that it's easy to understand with respect to meaning and with respect to practical application, but that he would also give to each man the courage that he needs in order to preach that message. Because I'm going to let you into a secret here. Ministers can be tempted to tone the message down when they think about who's sitting in front of them. And that's especially so when it comes to expounding the word and making it so clear that when it comes to application, it's blatantly obvious that this has practical relevance for certain people sitting in front of him. He knows, for example, if he's preaching on the subject of adultery, that there's a family down there and the husband has committed adultery and it's going to affect them, and the temptation is to maybe use a different application or a different illustration, or maybe not just to be as faithful in preaching that passage, or maybe miss out that verse. He doesn't like the idea of standing at the front knowing that if he proclaims the word faithfully, there's going to be daggers pointing at him, not literally, metaphorically, I hope not literally, metaphorically, as he preaches that word. He's susceptible as anybody to the thought that if I preach this, so and so and their family might end up leaving. It takes courage to point the finger, so to speak, at specific sins, to identify sinful attitudes, sinful lifestyles, sinful relationships. It is relatively easy to preach about sin in general from the pulpit. It is much more difficult to preach about sin specifically when it touches raw nerves, when it highlights darling sins. And as with your previous pastor, so too with the next man who comes, there will be times in his preaching ministry, and perhaps in his pastoral ministry also, when his responsibility will be to point out sin in your life. To do what Nathan did to David. Who is this man? This man ought to be punished for what he's done. Yes, David, he ought to be. And you know what, David? You're the man. You're the man. And sometimes ministers have a certain nature whereby nature are cowardly, where they feel the pressure of the frowns of people, disapproving looks. Ministers want to be liked. That's part of our humanity. And for some of us, that's one of our great natural weaknesses. And the pressure of wanting to be liked and the fear of losing people's approval sometimes means men aren't as courageous in the pulpit as they should be. And you need to pray that your minister and that ministers of the gospel will be given not just God-given content, not just God-given clarity, but that they be given God-given courage to proclaim the message of the Word of God. The fear of man brings a snare. Pray that your minister will not have the fear of man, because he has a fear of God in his heart. So Paul, what do you want us to pray for you? Well, Paul says, as a minister of the gospel, as one who's been set aside to publicly preach about Christ, pray that I be given God-given content, the words to speak. Pray that I be given God-given clarity so that as I bring those words, I'll put it across in such a way that people will grasp it. And pray that I'll be given God-given courage, because there's times when I'm going to need that in order to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So go home, brethren, and pray for our ministers according to what we've learned today. And each one of the ministers of our church, including myself, will be eternally grateful to God for the ongoing prayers of God's people that enables us to continue in the work to which God has called us. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.